Well, let me invite everyone else to open God's Word to John chapter 20. We are going to continue in our consideration of this great and glorious gospel that so greatly and gloriously displays the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this certainly comes into fullest display in the context of his resurrection. And John's account of the resurrection, as he is writing in the inspiration of God to stimulate the faith of all who would hear, that we might see and know the reality and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in him all the more. I'd like to go ahead and just read verses 1 through 18, the initial section that we're looking at here in John 20. I want to read the text and then lead us in prayer, and then we'll dive back into our consideration of these matters. So John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, the living word of our living God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone already was taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so the disciples went away again to their own homes. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping, and whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. O holy and gracious Father, may your word go forth now with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. God, may you be pleased to open our eyes afresh to your glory in Christ and to be transformed all the more according to your will as we would respond by your grace in faith and obedience to what you have revealed. We pray this for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen and amen. Well, this past week, I had the opportunity to go and visit my dad. He lives in northern Wisconsin. flew there on Monday and came home on Friday, and wonderful opportunity to spend some time with him. My sister, I have one sister, she lives in the Dallas, Texas area, and she was there for a few days as well, so we enjoyed some time together. As a footnote, my dad is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and would certainly covet your prayers for God to be glorified in his salvation. But for what it was, we had a good time. And on Wednesday, we went to just an amazing place and to see something that I had never heard of before and to experience something that I had never quite experienced before. There's a man in northern Wisconsin, out in the boondocks in northern Wisconsin, who has built, of all things, a planetarium in his backyard. And he has built this because from his childhood, he has had an unquenchable fascination with astronomy. He tried to go to college, but he couldn't handle the math in college, and so he dropped out of college. But because of his fascination with astronomy, he pursued his studies and his interest in that, and he had it on his heart to build his own planetarium. So in the backyard of his property, he lives in a big wooded area, and there's a big area where there's this planetarium that he has built. And the planetarium that he has built is the world's largest mechanical globe planetarium. Now what that means is it's a 22-foot diameter planetarium that visitors actually go inside. It'll seat about 25 people inside. And the entire ball rolls around you. And he has painted, get this, hand-painted some 5,000 stars on the surface of this planetarium. He plotted each one of them according to astronomical maps. And where he is at there in northern Wisconsin is on the 45th degree latitude. And so he tilted everything at a 45 degree so it would rightly represent that particular geographical area. He hand-painted some 5,000 stars according to their size as they appear to the eye and to the telescope, according to their exact placement. And he did that with a glow-in-the-dark paint. So when you go into this thing, he does this entire 1.5-hour show talking about the sky as it would appear there in northern Wisconsin and as he moves through the hours and different times of the years. It's just amazing. It's stupendous. And I can tell you later on the website, you can go and read all about it. But this thing took him over 10 years to construct, and it's been open now for a few years. And I literally sat memorized for an hour and a half as this man, Frank Kovac is his name, highlighted the wonders of our universe that God has created. And as he was doing his presentation and talking about the immeasurable expanse of not only our galaxy, but of the billions of galaxies that are beyond our galaxies, and it just seems to go on and on and on, all I could think about was what David declares in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And indeed they do, in ways that just stagger us if we consider the immensity and the magnitude of all that God has created. And yet, even with the immensity, the magnitude, the wonder of all that God has created, not only in the heavens, but certainly in the earth, and all of the wonder that he has created, dear friend, there is no glory like the glory that God has revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no glory like the glory that he has displayed in the fullness of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly as we consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friend, there is no glory like that glory. And my prayer, even as I prayed, is that God would open our eyes afresh to the wonder of his glory, that in the same way, at a physical level, that we can be staggered by the immensity, by the beauty, by the expanse of God's physical creation, that we would be all the more staggered, all the more gripped, all the more overwhelmed by his glory in Jesus Christ. Well, as we come again to John's account of the resurrection, and this is now our third week as we're entering into this passage, we've seen repeatedly that God's purpose through John in this gospel is to reveal the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the end that we and all people would see him and know him as the Son of God, whom God has sent, and in believing on him, we would have life in his name. Now, of course, at the very end of the chapter, in chapter 20, John makes this explicitly clear when he says in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, John's purpose certainly relates to the entire gospel, but in a particular way, those statements at the end of the chapter certainly summarize and conclude the resurrection account that John has presented within chapter 20. And John is, through the inspiration of God, revealing the glory of Jesus Christ and his resurrection in the context of and in contrast to the weaknesses, the frailties, and the insufficiencies of human beings. This passage, as we see it before us, is given to debase all human pride and self-sufficiency and to magnify the glory and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now, we saw last week as we began to probe more fully into this passage that John does this. John magnifies the glory of Christ, contrasting him with the far inferior realities of humanity. He contrasts this by presenting us with three powerful scenes throughout chapter 20, three scenes in which the risen Christ encounters and reveals himself to weak, grieving, fearful, skeptical people. People just like you and me. In verses 1 through 18, we see the first of these scenes as Jesus Christ reveals himself to Mary Magdalene. And as we're going to see, he reveals himself to her in the depth of her exasperated, hopeless grief. He reveals himself in his resurrected glory. The second scene that we will be looking at in weeks to come is in verses 19 to 23, as Jesus reveals himself to his band of disciples. It's in the morning on Resurrection Sunday when Jesus reveals himself to Mary Magdalene, and then it's in the evening, as verses 19 through 23 record, that he reveals himself to his disciples, and he reveals himself to his disciples in the midst of their intensified and immobilizing fear. So we see Mary Magdalene gripped and overwhelmed with unimaginable grief. We see the disciples gripped and overwhelmed with intensified and immobilizing fear, and Jesus appears to them. And then the third scene that John records for us in verses 24 through 29 is Jesus revealing himself to Thomas. Now, we often refer to Thomas as doubting Thomas, and certainly Thomas was doubting the reality of the resurrection of Christ, but Thomas's problem, Thomas's issue, went far beyond doubt. Again, as we'll see in weeks to come, I believe Thomas reflects a profound sense of disillusioned, cynical skepticism. He was disillusioned and he was cynical because of his disillusionment and skeptical because of all of that. And so he basically says, "Listen, I've been there, I've done that, I've tried Jesus, didn't work, show me some proof." And indeed, God in his grace and mercy in Christ reveals himself to Thomas. Now, each one of these three scenes, first with Mary Magdalene, second with the disciples, and then third with Thomas some 8 days later, are all given to more fully display the glory of God against the backdrop of the darkness of unbelief that was going on with these individuals. They didn't believe that he was going to rise from the dead. They weren't looking for this, and yet he did, and he appeared to them, and of course strengthened and perfected their faith all the more. Now, Just by way of structure to help remind us of what we looked at briefly last week to get us back into the text this morning, in each one of these scenes, there are three main elements going on within the scene. The first element that we see is that there is a primary human being or group of people that is the focus of the scene. In the first scene, it's clearly Mary. In the second scene, it's the disciples. In the third scene, it's Thomas. So we see a primary human being or group of people. The second element that we see in each scene is a clear, debilitating, faith-attacking problem that these human beings are experiencing. For Mary, she's exasperated and hopeless with her grief. For the disciples, they are immobilized and intensified in their fear. And again, for Thomas, he's disillusioned and cynical and skeptical. So there's a major faith-attacking, debilitating problem that the individuals are experiencing. But then the third element that we see in each scene is a glorious, faith-strengthening revelation of Jesus Christ. As he appears bodily to these people, and as he speaks to them, bringing words of truth, words of grace. And we see their faith being revived and their faith being strengthened in the reality, in the perfection of his resurrection. And so what we see in all of this is that Jesus, risen and exalted, works to perfect the faith of his own in the perfections of his resurrected glory. And dear friend, he intends to do the same for you and I. He intends to do the same for you and I, in you and I, that our faith would be strengthened and purified all the more in the reality of his resurrection. And it is so insightful. I mentioned this last week, but so insightful and so encouraging as well as convicting for us to see that Jesus Christ deals with real people who have real sin and real problems, real griefs, real fears, real doubts and disillusionments, who live in a real fallen world. It's people just like you and me. And in the reality of Christ's resurrection and his ultimate exaltation, he alone, dear friend, is able to give real peace, love, hope, joy, and life to all who believe. To the end that all who are his own would be purified and strengthened all the more to bear much fruit for his glory. It's striking that as we look at these scenes, these are no beautiful, ethereal, stained-glass window scenes, are they? Of a mystical, dreamy Jesus and people walking around with halos on their heads. No, these are raw, gritty, flesh and blood scenes of our risen, powerful, victorious Lord Jesus revealing himself and working in the lives of weak, broken, struggling, distraught people. And yet seeing them transformed by his glorified, resurrected reality. And again, all of this is given that we would see Jesus for who he really is, that we would believe on him all the more and know the eternal life that he has given in the knowledge of the Father through him. Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, verse 3, as he begins to pray, that eternal life is knowing God the Father and being reconciled to him. Well, that's just a bit of review to remind us of where we've been. And we want to take just a bit of time to then look at this first scene of John's resurrection account with Mary Magdalene. And again, this is what we find in verses 1 through 18. And just want to work through the narrative to see these elements again of she, of course, being the primary focus of this passage, the particular problem that she is experiencing, and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to her as he bodily appears to her and as he speaks to her words of grace and words of truth. So let's just go back to verse 1 of chapter 20. We'll just kind of move through the text and make some comments as we move along and then draw it back together. So we read in verses 1 and 2, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." I shared a few weeks ago as we began to look in John 20 that Mary's name indicates that she was from the city of Magdala, which is on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee. And we learn from the Gospels that Jesus had cast out seven demons from her. That's recorded in Mark 16 as well as in Luke chapter 8. And she was one of a number of women who followed and helped to support Jesus and his disciples. And it seems that she was perhaps something of a leader among these ladies, as she is mentioned a dozen times in the Gospels. And it's not insignificant that in the resurrection account of each gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and of course John, all of them mention Mary Magdalene specifically. It appears that she was with Jesus almost every step of the way during his life, his crucifixion, his burial, and now his resurrection. She clearly loved Jesus with a loyal, wholehearted love. And there's clearly the sense that he was indeed all she had. Now, because of this, we can understand something of the agony of her grief in light of his death. But it's important for us to think and to understand and to observe that her grief wasn't just normal grief that many of us can relate to experientially when a loved one dies. Indeed, it was that, but it was far more than that. Because she had been an eyewitness to the horrendously evil circumstances of Christ's death. She saw, she witnessed the unjust, cruel, inhumane, brutal, and horrific manner in which he died. This precious woman would have learned that Jesus had been arrested and taken before the high priest in the Sanhedrin. She would have learned that in that context he had been punched and spit upon and mocked and mistreated during that time. She would have seen the Jewish leaders presenting Jesus to the Roman governor Pilate, coercing him to inevitably order Jesus to be crucified. During this time, of course, she would have seen Jesus subjected to greater and greater public shame, more insults and jeers, and having a crown of thorns crushed onto his head, being whipped repeatedly, and being presented as a ridiculed king. She would have seen Jesus submitting to all of this, this man who had power to cast out seven demons from her. She undoubtedly would have heard the crowds being stirred up by the Jewish leaders crying out again and again, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And certainly she would have watched with shock and amazement as Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. And she would have then watched her precious Jesus, his body bruised and bloodied and covered with human spit, weak and staggering. She would have seen him begin to carry his own cross to Golgotha. She would have seen him fall under the weight of that cross, having to be helped by Simon Cyrene. And she would have heard the intensifying mocking insults from the growing crowds as Jesus was publicly shamed and humiliated. Imagine, at Golgotha, she would have watched the animalistic soldiers strip Jesus naked and nail his hands and his feet to the cross. She would have watched them hoist the cross upright and drop it violently into the ground. And then she would have watched, in numbing horror and shock, as Jesus suffered on the cross for 6 agonizing hours. She would have heard everything that he said on the cross. She would have watched his every breath. And she would have heard his many words, including his agonizing cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then, after all of this, she would have watched in disbelief as Jesus died. She saw it all. She watched it all. And then sometime after Jesus died, she watched the soldiers verify his death by thrusting a spear into his side. And she would have seen the blood and the water flow out. And then she watched and perhaps even helped, we don't know, but would have watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepare Jesus' body to be buried. She may even have watched them lay Jesus in the tomb. It's clear that she knew where the tomb was. And in all of this, it wasn't just the manner and reality of Jesus' death as one that Mary loved so deeply. But remember, she and the others believed that this was the Messiah. Had she not, with the others, just 1 week earlier, with great excitement and expectation, joined the multitudes in hailing this miracle-working teacher as the King of Israel, even as he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? She had been expecting a coronation, not a crucifixion. And with his death, all of her hopes and longings had been crushed, extinguished, and completely evaporated. Thus we see that Mary's grief was incalculable. To say that she had been traumatized would be an understatement. Indeed, who can understand or measure her overwhelming despair? All she could do now, along with the other women, in their desperation, was to try and care for Jesus' body. And they clearly had no hope of ever seeing him again. They clearly were tasting of that horrible reality of death holding such a troubling, irreversible finality. And now, as she comes to the tomb, as if it couldn't get any worse, her grief plunges to even greater depths. The tombstone has been rolled away, and in her grief, she immediately concludes that Jesus' body has been taken away. And thus, insulting indignity in her mind has been added to incomprehensible injury. Well, this, of course, shows to us the debilitating, faith-attacking problem that Mary Magdalene is experiencing. Aggravated, exasperated, hopeless, and seemingly irreversible grief. Absolute despair and despondency. Literally hysterical. Uncontrollable, inconsolable. Such was her grief. Reminds me somewhat in a totally different context, but if you've ever been in a store with a little child who, either your own or you see this happen with others, when they don't get their way and they just go into hysterics, maybe fall on the ground, wailing, weeping, crying, shouting, it's not going the way they want it to go. I think that's something on a far deeper level of what Mary Magdalene was experiencing, and this indeed was her problem. Well, as we move to verse 3 of the text, what we find is really a scene within a scene. As Mary now no longer becomes the focus of attention, but Peter and John do, and we learn of their initial reaction upon finding the tomb empty. Now, I don't want to belabor this text. We're going to come back to this in a week or two when we come to the passage where Jesus appears to his disciples. But Peter, we're told in verse 3, and the other disciple, who John is using this to refer to himself, they go to the tomb. And we're told in verse 4 that the two were running together. The other disciples ran ahead faster than Peter, came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter, verse 5, also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. And John is here referring to himself. And then there's this statement in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, notice that John and Peter do not see Jesus at this time. But their inclusion in this section introduces them, and it anticipates the next section in verses 19 through 23 when Jesus will appear to them along with the other disciples. But I believe the reason it's included here is that in learning of Peter and John's initial reaction to the empty tomb, and the fact, as John says in verse 9, that they did not yet understand the necessity of Jesus' resurrection in light of Old Testament scripture, what we see here is the present imperfections and weakness of their faith. In a very self-effacing way, John is basically saying, I didn't get it. I had to see the empty tomb. I had to see it with my own eyes to begin to believe. But at that time, John is saying, I didn't even connect it with Old Testament scripture. He's saying, I was totally ignorant. And indeed, it wasn't until after Christ then ascended and the Holy Spirit came that I believe the scripture began to come to light in the disciples' mind. But again, this serves to magnify the perfecting work of the risen Savior. And again, Peter and John are introduced here in anticipation of what we're going to learn of Christ revealing himself to those men, along with the other disciples, in verses 19 through 23. So it's a little bit of a scene within a scene. And again, when we come to that following passage in a week or two, we'll come back and look at these events in a little bit more detail. But for now, be reminded that Mary's grief is thus all the more aggravated and exasperated with her perception of the meaning of the empty tomb. What's her perception? Her conclusion is that the body has been taken away. She immediately arrives at that conclusion. She's convinced of and consumed by her perception of what has happened. One commentator has said, quote, one crushing, overmastering grief was still weighing heavily upon her, obscuring her vision and breaking her heart. It was the blinding dominance of a fixed idea. She had no notion of the resurrection. She was utterly overwhelmed with one bitter, cruel thought. They've taken his body. And she was consumed by this. Now, clearly, Mary's not thinking of or looking for a resurrected Jesus. Instead, she's gripped and crushed with this irreversible reality in her mind. Not only has Jesus died the horrendous death that he has died, but now they have taken his body away as well. And it's all the more confirmed in her mind, and her despair is all the more multiplied as she looks into the tomb, and John tells us what happens next. So we read in verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb. Now the term that is used for weeping in the Greek is one that indicates she was crying uncontrollably. And it's amazing that Peter and John did nothing to console her or to comfort her. Too preoccupied were they with their own wrestlings. But as she is crying uncontrollably, then we read in verse 12 that she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She says to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, John tells us that these men were dressed in white, and John tells us that they were angels. But Mary clearly was oblivious to anything strange or unusual about them. So distraught was she with her grief, she didn't even notice. And so the angels question her, and their question of her is not an effort on their part to gather information that they didn't already know, but rather their question is intended to help awaken Mary to the reality of what has happened and the fact that she really has no cause to be crying. This is why they ask her the question. But of course, Mary's answer expresses her certain but sadly uninformed opinion about what has happened and why her grief is legitimate. And so she gives this answer. Well, then we read in verse 14 that when she had said this, she turns around and sees Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, we don't know what prompted her to turn around. Perhaps these angels pointed and she turned around and looked. Perhaps she heard the footsteps of Jesus there. We don't know. But she turns around and sees this man. And he asks her the same question as the angels, and for the same reason, but he also asks another question. He says, "Whom are you seeking?" And with this question, Jesus is drawing Mary to the conscious remembrance of him. And in so doing, he is exposing her confused, misguided, false hopes and longings. And he does this to prepare her to recognize and receive the infinitely greater reality of his resurrected, glorified, and soon to be ascended majesty, which he is about to reveal to her. Now, her answer and request of this man, in her answer, she presumes that he's a gardener who is coming to tend to matters surrounding the tomb. And it demonstrates in her answer even the irrational, fiercely loyal grief that she was experiencing, because certainly she, as a woman, could not have possibly carried the body of Jesus. But there's this matter of irrational loyalty that's expressed in her answer. Well, it's against this poignant backdrop that Jesus now makes his first post-resurrection appearance to a precious, misguided, grief-stricken woman. One commentator has said, quote, "Then follows the simple record of the most wonderful event in the history of the world. There and then, a flash of light broke on one human soul and on human life at large, which has been brightening and broadening in its luster till this very hour. With what awful and tender simplicity is it related?" End quote. And indeed, with what tender and simple statements Jesus reveals himself to this woman. And so we read straight away in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus revealed himself in the speaking of her name. And what she failed to rightly perceive by sight, she perceives now in the grace of God by his voice. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, you look back just a few pages as he describes himself and identifies himself as the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 3, says, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." The good shepherd knows every single one of his sheep. And that same good shepherd is the eternal Word, who created the heavens, who created the earth, who of all of the billions and trillions and gajillions of stars that there may be, he knows every one of them by name, even as he knows the names of every single one of his sheep. Matthew Henry has said, quote, "Christ, in manifesting himself to those that seek him, often outdoes their expectations. Mary longs to see the dead body of Christ and complains of the loss of that, and behold, she sees him alive. And thus he does for his praying people more than they are able to ask or think." Mary thinks that Christ has been conquered by death. And with that, her faith has been conquered as well. Her faith, as it were, died with the death of Christ. But in his life, he has conquered death, and so her faith is revived. Well, Jesus not only reveals himself to Mary, but he also corrects Mary's understanding and perceptions of him. And this is what we see in verse 17 when Jesus says to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, we don't know in the structure of the Greek whether or not she was already clinging to him, or perhaps Jesus is saying this preemptively to prevent her from physically clinging to him. But he nonetheless is graciously prohibiting her from physically laying hold of him. And we're going to see that the reason for doing this is because he's correcting her understanding. He's correcting her perception of who he is and how she is to know him. Now, I want to come back to verse 17 next week and to look more fully at all that Jesus says here. But for now, understand that Jesus is lovingly correcting her very misguided perception. Again, a commentator has said, quote, "Her joy knew no bounds," but listen to this, "but her conception of the reality of that which was revealed to her was most imperfect." End quote. The point is that she was thinking of Jesus from her human, earthbound orientation. And she was wanting him to be for her what he was with her when he was still alive before the cross. But Jesus says, "No, Mary, there is something much greater, and it's bound up with my ascending to the Father." And the essence of what Jesus tells her is that she is to know him no longer in human terms of his physical presence, but rather in spiritual terms in light of his resurrected, glorified, soon to be ascended reality. In other words, in essence, what he is telling her is, "Mary, you are now to know me by faith in the greatness of who I am, and the communion and the intimacy and the reality of my presence is going to be known to you through my Spirit, whom I'm going to give, and that you will know and walk in by faith." She's not to think of him as a mere man. She's not to relate to him simply as that, but as the infinitely glorious, resurrected, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And what's marvelous about this as we consider the shepherding care of Jesus for this woman, for this sheep, for one of his own, he's working to strengthen and to purify Mary's faith. And he works not only to wipe away her every tear, but even more significantly, to wipe away her understandable, though grossly misguided, false conceptions of him. This is what he's wiping away. And in the depth of her exasperated grief, Mary had a definite perception of what she thought she needed him to be. But the reality of what he is and what he now was in his resurrected, glorified reality was infinitely greater than her weak, small, earthbound perception. So Jesus reveals himself to her. Jesus corrects her understanding and perceptions. And then Jesus sends her on a mission. And this is what we see at the end of verse 17 and into verse 18. He says to her, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." He sends her on a mission. Again, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at these statements in more detail and consider the wonder and the glory of the new relationship that Jesus is speaking of with the Father in and through himself. But Jesus says, "Mary, go and announce to the disciples what you have seen and what you have heard." And so Mary does just that. We're told in verse 18 that Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Imagine what condemnation and judgment Jesus could have spoken against the disciples. These were the men who had deserted him. These were the men who had turned their backs on him in the hour of his suffering. But instead, these words are intended to reassure them and speak kindly to them. And with Mary's faith revived and strengthened in the reality of Christ's resurrection, she goes and she testifies. In essence, she becomes an apostle to the apostles. An apostle is a sent one. She's the first sent one to go and tell the apostles, "I have seen the Lord." And she fulfills her mission. Well, as we draw this to a conclusion for this morning, as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper, I think the key in everything that we see is that unimaginable grief in Mary gives way to inexpressible joy through faith in the reality of the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Mary came to know that Christ has conquered death, and that because he lives, she lives, and all who believe on him now live. Matthew Henry, whom I quoted from earlier, on this point again says, quote, "The resurrection of Christ has enough in it to allay all our sorrows, to check the streams, and dry up the fountains of our tears. Troubled spirits in a cloudy and dark day are apt to misrepresent Christ to themselves and to put wrong constructions upon the methods of his providence and grace." End quote. It's exactly what was occurring with Mary. She was misunderstanding. She had a wrong and a distorted view of Christ, and she didn't know him in the fullness, in the reality of his resurrected power and glory. And is it not true that that is often the case for us as well? As we give in to temptations of overwhelming, debilitating, crushing grief, we lose sight of the reality of who Christ is. We lose sight of the reality of all that Christ has accomplished. We lose sight of the reality of the resurrection, that our Savior even now lives at the right hand of the throne of God. He knows us by name, and he continually makes intercession for us. Yes, believers face trials, and yes, we experience deep grief at times. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. On the contrary, because Christ is risen and exalted, we have a great, living, blessed, eternal hope, and we are to receive and live in this hope by faith. Now, can you imagine the mental and emotional transformation that took place and would continue to take place for Mary as she encountered the resurrected Lord? Imagine that with his appearing, what would follow with his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, everything concerning his life, death, and resurrection now made sense. Nothing would ever be the same for Mary, nor with the disciples, nor with any who trust him. And of course, among other things that they came to understand would be a new understanding of the significance and the weight of the symbols that Jesus gave as a means of remembering the fact and the significance of his body and blood being given for them on the cross. The symbols of the bread and the cup. They would always partake of these following his resurrection in the context of his resurrection, sharing with joy and gratitude in the remembrance of his life and his death and his resurrection. And so even now, dear friends, Jesus invites his disciples to this table to share in the bread and to share in the cup in the same way and for the same reason. To be reminded afresh of the greatness of God's love for us in Christ, to be rekindled in our faith in him who now lives and who reigns. God tells us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 that whenever we share in the Lord's Supper, that we are proclaiming his death until he comes. And thus believers are to share in Christ's table as an expression of our faith in him, faith in the sufficiency and wonder of all the blessings that he's given through his death, faith in the reality of his bodily resurrection, and faith in the imminency and the certainty of his return, and rejoicing in the blessings of all that his death has purchased for all who would trust him by way of the forgiveness of sin and being reconciled to God the Father. So let us prepare to share in this time to his glory and for the strengthening of our own faith in him, in all that he has given and called us to. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we are amazed at the immeasurable expanse of your glory in Christ. Even as we have just briefly seen these matters this morning, may you bury them deeply into our hearts and minds, and may they ever be flourishing and being strengthened in the great glory and wonder and reality of all that you are. We confess that so often our perceptions of you and our perceptions of the ways in which we think you're working or the ways in which we think you need to work are often misguided and errant because of our own unbelief. And Lord, we need our faith to be purified and strengthened in the reality of who you are and all you've accomplished and all you have done and all you have called us to in Christ. And we pray that you would do this even as we share in what you have called us to in partaking of the bread and the cup, to be reminded and rekindled afresh in the greatness of all you have given and called us to through the cross. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen.